And the eighth commandment is the topic of our study this afternoon, and it simply is, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. In light of that, we see in part the teaching of God's word from Psalm 10 regarding wealth and also the oppression of the poor and stealing from the poor. So heed now the holy word of God, Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no one. Sorry, no more. There ends our reading from Psalm 10. Let's turn also over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First and Second Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verse 3 now to verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Once again, heed the holy word of God. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Here ends our reading from God's Word. We turn over to Lord's Day 42. As a summary of God's Word concerning the Eighth Commandment, it's on page 54 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Page 54, question and answer 110. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Answer, he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? And the answer, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. There ends the reading of our catechism. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been some discussion over the last couple of weeks, months, in light of a few of the richest people in the world, saying that they are not going to leave any of their money to their children. They want their children to learn how to work. Warren Buffett from Nebraska has a net worth of $65 billion. He is not going to leave anything to his children. On the other hand, some do leave to their children. The wealthiest family in America, the Walton family, founders of Walmart, that family has a net worth of $152 billion. Billion dollars. $152 billion. More than double Bill Gates, the wealthiest man in the world. Their wealth for the Walton family has now become generational. The grandkids, they're going to be getting some of those billions of dollars. It's a generational wealth. Well, which is the biblical option? Warren Buffett, spend it all or give it all away to charity, none to your children, or let this be generational wealth. $152 billion. Let me ask you, would you like to have $152 billion? Do you want that much money? And if you do want that much money, or maybe not $152 billion, but maybe just $1 billion, are you greedy if you desire that? Do you want to be a millionaire? And if so, does that make you greedy? Well, you might think that money is a personal thing. And what one person does with their money is their own business. After all, picture this for a minute. If you're at a wedding reception or you're at a party at someone's house and you meet somebody for the first time and you say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, what's your name?" And they introduce themselves and they say, "How much money do you make?" Well, you'd be put off. You'd probably turn away and walk away from the conversation at such a rude comment. You don't say things like that. Because money is personal. People, even Christians, get a bit touchy when the subject of money comes up. Biblically, the concept of wealth and protection of property was held by families, passed down from generation to generation. This is in light of the covenant. Inheritance is in some way protecting against poverty. And yet the average person might think, it's no one's business what I do with my own money. I earned it. I worked hard. I can do with it as I please. That's true, to a point. But on the other hand, nothing ultimately belongs to us. You don't possess anything that in the ultimate picture is actually yours. You're using borrowed capital. To use biblical language, entrusted capital, because it's God's. All that we have belongs ultimately to God. So in light of that, we should make it our priority to understand what God says about our money, about our property, about our time, about our work, about our hearts, and about your neighbor. All of these things are addressed in the eighth commandment, which simply is, you shall not steal. Our theme this afternoon is the sixth commandment instructs us in serving God and our neighbor with a proper use of resources. The sixth commandment instructs us in serving God and our neighbor with a proper use of resources. Right? Not just money. All resources. First, we'll see some principles and assumptions behind this commandment. Second, the prohibitions, things you ought not to do and may not do. And third, the prescriptions, those things which you ought to do according to the command of God. So first, the principles. As I mentioned, the eighth commandment is another short one. Simply, no stealing. You shall not steal. As with most of the commandments, it's expressed in a negative. It's a prohibition from doing something. Don't do this thing. What's the thing? Stealing. Taking something that's not yours. So our catechism lists those things we are forbidden from doing in light of the eighth commandment. In answer 110. And it gives then a general direction to love our neighbor. By loving our neighbor, we are loving God. And therefore, the eighth commandment is connected with loving neighbor and God. Well, loving God, what area of life does that not affect? Everything. The eighth commandment is broad. And you see it, say it every week. This commandment has legs, has arms that reach far into just about every single area and aspect of our lives. As we start to think about this idea of not stealing, there are a few things implied or understood in terms of principle behind this commandment. The first thing is the fact that the commandment implies that we have private property. If you don't have private property, you can't steal something from your neighbor, unless your neighbor is the government and you're a communist. But it implies private property, ownership of things, of lands, of animals. God gave the people land that was their own. It was a special land that God gave to them. And so when the people conquer the promised land by the direction of God, then God divides the land. He gives 12 pieces, one to each family or one to each tribe. And then within the 12 families or tribes, He allots more land. And this land then, within each tribe, was to be a family possession. This is the Smith family farm. It will be the Smith family farm in 300 years if nobody else takes our land. But no single Israelite is allowed to take this. Smith family farm, now, if you have grandkids that screw it up, it's going to go back to the next generation. And once again, it will continue to be the Smith family farm. God gave this land, He gave these commands, that land will revert back to the original owner, family, for a purpose, for a reason. But this is a principle behind the eighth commandment. It's private property. You have to possess something in order for it to be stolen from you. The second biblical principle, which is carried throughout Scripture, but is quite essential in the worship of Old Testament Israel, is the idea of tithing. Of giving to God first. And one requirement in answer 111 is that we work in order to share with those in need. Well, how do you share with those in need? Well, in the Bible, it came oftentimes in the form of a tithe. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were presented to God. That's a principle that should continue today. But the form it takes will obviously be different. The first fruits, that's not money given to the priests. That's actual grain. That's actual food. That's actual drink given. Our society is not based on agriculture the same way it was
in Israel's day.
Our church is not a national church as Israel's was. The Old Testament tithe was 10%, and that was one of three Old Testament tithes. So they likely tithe somewhere between 18% up to 20, maybe even possibly all the way up to 30. They realize there were no taxes from the government, so this is their essentially government tax. And so today, as we think about tithing, we may ask a question. A tithe is 10% in the Old Testament. Do we have to tithe 10%? This is not an obligation as it was in Old Testament Israel. But once in a while, maybe a new member will join the church and they might ask somebody who's been here for a while, what is a normal amount of money to give? 10%, frankly, is a good goal. Not only is it an Old Testament principle, but giving first to God continually, consistently 10%, indeed will fulfill this obligation. And yet, this is not forced. And it must not be forced. And that's one difference between living in the Old Testament and the New Testament church. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 to 8, God says that He loves a cheerful giver. Not a forced giver. Not one who gives at the end of a sword. Put it in there now. That's not a cheerful giver. But somebody who gives from the heart. In Acts 4, verse 34 to 37, we see Christians selling property in order to help those who had need. Think about someone doing that today. There's some needy people in the church who say, you know what? I have an extra property. I don't really need it. I'm going to sell this and give this to the poor in the church. Realize also that tithes are holy. That means devoted, sanctified to the Lord. And they're to be given in a worshipful manner. And they're commanded, though not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament way, but in the New Testament way by our Lord. And the principle behind this is that it's not ours. Our money is not our own. And the reason why, thirdly, is because we're stewards. God calls us to stewardship. And this implies, being a steward implies that we're stewards of something that's not ours. Ultimately, everything belongs to the Lord. Our money, our children, all of it belongs to the Lord our God. But what God does is He entrusts these things to us so that we may use them for His service, for His glory, for His kingdom. We can enjoy nice things in life without feeling guilty. God's given them to us. God wants us to enjoy that which He gives. We do not have to eat bread crust and drink water every day. God gives to us good things. We don't have to feel guilty about that. But we must be careful not to go into excess. And we also, frankly, ought to avoid the opposite. Excess and also a great want. In Old Testament Israel, there were ways that God protected the poor. Laws such as gleaning laws. Farmers were commanded to leave the corners of their properties unharvested, so that those who were poor, widows, fatherless, could then go and either pick the edge of the farmer's property. If you drop some grain in the field, the workers were not supposed to go back and pick up that grain, but leave it behind. Think of Ruth and Boaz and the gleaners that going out into the field. Even think of an organization like the Gleaners, who take food that may not otherwise be used, and they make this into soup mixes and send them off to those who have great need. It's following the same biblical idea and principle. Also in the Bible, there are other ways to prevent total poverty, such as I mentioned, a land release after every 7 years. The role of a kinsman redeemer. When someone dies without a husband or without an heir, the kinsman redeemer would come in. Also, the release of covenant slaves. If you become indebted to someone, you become their slave. But that's not a slave like slaves were in the American South. These are workers. And then after a period of time, they had to be released. Also, in the Old Testament, God commanded interest-free charitable loans. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8. The idea of hospitality. Hospitality in the Bible, realize, is not opening someone's home to come over and play some games. Well, that's nice. Do that. But that's not what hospitality in the Bible is. It's welcoming pilgrims into your house who come into town and they have no place to stay. Inviting them to your house to stay as long as they need. That's what hospitality is. As we think about those things, the world would say, those are foolish. Especially not harvesting all of your crop. We don't have very many farmers in the congregation, but I'm assuming they probably cut all their corn after it grows. They don't leave a couple extra rows unless you have extreme snow and blowing winds or something like that. It's poor business. It's financially unwise to not harvest all that you have planted. It's a poor choice to not harvest all your crop. But those who would say that are wrong. It's actually a good business choice. Because all of business is done for the glory of God. Not to fill our barns, but all for the glory of God. Someone might say it's a poor financial choice. Once again, money is a means to an end, never an end in itself. Whenever money becomes the end in itself, you are an idolater. Money becomes your God, right? The love of mammon, the love of wealth. Money is a means to an end. It's an important means. You have to have it to live in this world, but it's not the end. It's just a way to serve God. We are to be stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Money, time, family, inheritance, etc. And fourth, biblical principle, or at least biblical teaching, is that the Bible is neither for or against wealth. It's neither for or against wealth. Wealth in Scripture is often a picture of blessing for the wise. And poverty is often, not always, often a curse of the fool. Passages like Deuteronomy 8, 18, Psalm 1, verse 3, Mark 10, 29 to 30. Think of people who are poor today. Why are they poor? Think of the homeless of Abbotsford. Why are they out there? Is it because they're too foolish to keep any of their money? Maybe a number of them have mental issues. Serious psychological issues taking place. Is that their fault? But maybe some of them have used all their money on drugs and alcohol and now it's gone. They were foolish with their money. Either way, and yet, Jesus said, they will be among us. Many saints in the Bible were wealthy, including Abraham, Job, and David. Jesus spent time and was ministered to by wealthy people. But wealth can also become a snare. And that's kind of what Psalm 10 was getting at. It's a snare. Because once you taste the wealth, and that taste gets in your mouth, and it tastes good, you want more. And you want more. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's greed. So wealth can become a snare when the love of money takes over. The Bible condemns the rich when they take from the poor. Listen to these words once again from Psalm 10, verses 9. 10 and 11. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor, but he draws him into his net. He planned this out to catch them this way. So he crouches, he lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Wrong. God has not forgotten. God does not hide his face. And God certainly does see. So it's not that the Bible is against wealth or for wealth so much. It's balanced. And God entrusts these things to us. And by the work of the Spirit and wisdom, we can serve God with them. So those are some principles as we enter into this commandment. Now we look at some prohibitions, things we must not do. And here we look specifically at question answer 110. The first thing is pretty obvious. It's stealing or outright theft or robbery. It should seem obvious as this focuses on the narrow meaning of the commandment. Simply, if it's not yours, don't take it. Within the category of stealing, though, there are legal forms of stealing and illegal forms of stealing. Like, say, don't steal. Don't break the law. According to the law of the land, well, you'd be imprisoned or fined or whatever the penalty may be. But there are legal forms of stealing. Most of the things listed in answer 110 are against the law. I mean, we live in a day and age of government regulation. Inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, not very common. Once in a while, you'll find a gas station attendant that's tweaked with the amount of gas goes into a tank. They're caught. It's that. Fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest. I don't think any Christian would argue that these things are okay. Earlier this year, a couple was at a hockey game in Boise, Idaho, and the husband bought a large beer that cost $7. And he took that beer and he poured it into a regular-sized beer cup from that same hockey arena, and they were the same size. The regular size was $4. The large was just a taller glass, the same volume. Well, it transgresses this commandment. The owners of the arena didn't realize this was taking place. They made amends and offered cheaper beverages for the rest of the year. But essentially, they were stealing. Each time somebody bought that, it was stealing. Even though it may not have been intended by the vendors. Clear biblical examples of outright theft are Achan of Jericho, Ananias and Sapphira, though they lied as well. David stealing Uriah's wife, though David also broke the 6th, 7th, 9th, and 10th commandments in this whole process. Legal forms of stealing might include stealing non-physical things, such as time. Can you steal time? Sure. You steal time from your employer all the time. You're on the clock, you go in the back room, you take a nap for 20 minutes, fine, everybody does it. Stealing. You can steal love or affection from your children, from your spouse, from your parents. These things, you're not going to be fined. You're not going to be thrown into prison. Well, the time maybe, but certainly not the love, not the affection, certainly not attention. Fathers, mothers, can you steal attention away from your children? What about cutting in line at a water park? Does that transgress the 8th commandment? Sure does. What about cutting somebody off in traffic because we're in the line at the border? I don't want to wait any longer. So you cut in front of somebody? Does that transgress the 8th commandment? There are many subtle ways of just gaining an advantage. But then you ask yourself, are you treating your neighbor as you would like him to treat me? Would you like your neighbor to cut in front of you? Maybe you would. But not likely. There's not many people who could answer that honestly. There are many subtle ways sinners try to justify themselves, saying, I haven't broken any laws. And they're answered by the phrase that I treat him as I would like others to treat me. Second, answer 110 mentions that God also forbids all greed. What is greed? The dictionary defines greed as, quote, the inordinate desire to possess wealth, goods, or objects of abstract value with the intention to keep it for oneself, far beyond the dictates of basic human survival and comfort. It's applied to a markedly high desire for and pursuit of wealth, status, and power. It's hoarding things, hoarding wealth. A synonym is avarice. This is the person who laughs at the idea that Christians would pray that God gives them their daily bread. I don't want daily bread. I want much more than bread. I want much more than I could even possibly ever use in a lifetime. One commentator defined it as, quote, a bottomless pit which exhausts the person in an endless effort to satisfy the need without ever reaching satisfaction. God forbids all greed. Being miserly with your money as well is also a form of greed. Third, answer 110 ends by saying, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Now, gifts, that's a pretty broad term, and we should understand this broadly as well. Anyone who throws away what God has given them is squandering. And this idea, most forms of gambling would fall into this idea of pointless squandering of gifts. People who gamble in order to make money are foolish. The house will win every time. It's a business, and these businesses make millions and millions of dollars for a reason. It's slanted in their favor. Betting your mortgage payment on a roulette wheel would be a pointless squandering of gifts. And realize here, however, squandering, seemingly giving away, is not the same thing as being generous. We ought to be generous. It's a form of loving our neighbor. But you could be so generous that you become sinful. If you're generous with money you don't have, for instance, you're being a poor steward. Generous with what you have or what you can afford. And this involves living wisely within one's means. Is it sinful to have a $30,000 credit card debt? Maybe. Why do you have it? Not living within one's means? It's not easy to do, especially if you're not making $500,000 a year or something like that. But even then, for people who make $500,000 a year, it's just as hard for them oftentimes to live within their means. Their means are just that much higher. Living wisely within one's means involves planning and stewardship, budgeting, etc. Be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to you. Your use of money affects your children and grandchildren and the church and the schools and the community, etc. So those are some of the prohibitions according to answer 110. Let's look finally at some of the prescriptions. What ought we to do then? How ought we positively to understand this commandment? That's what we see in answer 111. There are three requirements to the eighth commandment, and these should seem obvious. Since we're on the second table of the law, they deal with how we should treat our neighbor. The first one is that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. Do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. That can be tricky. That can be complicated. Questions like that, whatever is best for my neighbor, becomes a bit more complicated when governments are involved. Because frankly, the government will tax you in order to give that to your neighbor. Right? Instead of you giving financially to your neighbor, to those who are poor, the government, for you, will do that in your stead, so to speak. And there's a point where this is good, and they ought to in some way. Governments sometimes overstep their boundaries when they overregulate the economy and they put high taxes in place. These things do not help the poor. They might think they're helping the poor. They do not help the poor. Income distribution does not help. And there is the failure of Marxist socialism. The nation becomes a welfare state. That's another question dealing with the Eighth Commandment. What is the role of welfare? If the church is not able or willing to pick up those who have fallen through the cracks, think of the homeless in Abbotsford. What should we do about those people? They live in tent cities. We know how the city has treated them over the last year. Whatever you think about that, fine. But these are people that are disenfranchised in some way. Not sure why. I'm sure they all have different reasons. And yet, should the government be involved in helping them in some way? They've fallen through the cracks. They're not helped by a family. Or they're not helped by a church. Maybe they have been, but they just rejected it. Whatever the situation. And yet, it's there in black and white before us that we do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. Oftentimes, in those situations, the best thing that we can do for our neighbor's good is to help them be able to support themselves so that they can live with some dignity. And the state ought to have the same mentality. that welfare ought to be a means to an end of making somebody a profitable member of society, contributing what they're able. You give a man a fish, and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. Now, be careful here when we think about the idea of the poor. And you could say God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of the oppressed. Liberation theologians have championed the idea that God is always on their side of the poor, the oppressed. Sometimes society oppresses sinners, and so God may be on their side. But the scriptures, as we have seen, lay many safeguards against poverty in the care of the poor, and of the widow, and of the fatherless. It's the primary work of the deacons of the local church to care for those who have need. That's why the diaconate was established in Acts. Some widows were slipping through the cracks. They were not receiving what they needed. And yet, these people do not just run food pantries, and they ought not to just write checks. They ought not just to care merely about the physical needs, but about the spiritual needs as they open the Word of God and minister it to those people who are hurting and needing. The deacons ought to be involved with teaching and training those they're caring for as able, and to show the love of Jesus Christ. That's how we do whatever we can for my neighbor's good. The second requirement is that I treat others as I would like others to treat me. And once again, it's a very broad commandment or broad stipulation or requirement, and it can be applied to all the commandments. All the commandments, you can say the same thing. I would like others to treat me as I would treat them. And as we consider this, we can't help but forget about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. This could be one of the most comforting passages of Scripture. And yet to me, personally, it's one of the most fearful passages of Scripture. Look at Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. The King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And vice versa for those who are the goats. They didn't do any of those things. Skip down to verse 44. Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Think about that. The least of these. We're doing it unto Jesus Christ. It causes us to make a humble pause for a moment. We look unto Jesus Christ, and we seek His aid as we love our neighbors as ourselves. We fall far short of the glory of God. We have transgressed the eighth commandment, and yet He died so that we may live. He's redeemed us from death so that we can enjoy life. How fleeting would the good things of life be if we knew the end was hell? And yet, our enjoyment of these things, it's for the glory of God, not for the glory of man, not for the pleasure of your own heart, not for your own ease of life, not for your glorious holiday, or any of these things. All for the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, we can enjoy what God's given to us. But we can only enjoy it because we know the end. We're headed to glory with the Lord. If we're sitting here believing, no matter what we do, the end is glory with the Lord. And if it's not that end, if the end is everlasting hell, there's nothing that can quench that appetite to be filled. There's nothing you can fill in that gap, whether it's money or all the things the world wants to put in there. When the end is heaven and eternal life, we can enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. And even as we will enjoy God's goodness in eternity. With that said, how can you treat others as you would like them to treat me? Let that motivate us to love our neighbor enough to tell them about Jesus Christ. We had Vacation Bible School this past week with this very goal in mind. What a privilege we had to minister to our own community. 65 to 75 kids every day. 8 families sent kids here who have no church home. What a wonderful privilege that the leaders, that the helpers had to tell these children about the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell them about God. There's one God, 3 persons. This God is a redeemer. This God has revealed to us truth in His Word, and we are to defend that truth and preserve that truth and teach that truth. All of these things because we want to serve God by loving our neighbor. This is how we treat others as we would like them to treat us. Because if you're living in darkness, you want somebody to turn on the light. And there's only one light. And that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, life is difficult. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's only one true rest, and it only can come from one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and find rest in Jesus Christ, that we may treat our neighbors as we'd like them to treat me. Third, we're in answer 111, it says, "And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need." That's kind of an interesting understanding of work. Why do you go to work every day? So I can help others who don't have work. So that I can help others who have need. Notice our catechism says, "Work faithfully so that I may share with those who need." You know, it's a faithful work. Have a good work ethic. That means you work hard. You work honestly. That doesn't mean necessarily that you work 16 hours a day. Because to do so, to work 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, you may be transgressing other commandments. Such as not exasperating your children. Because you have a responsibility to them as well. It's to work hard, to work honestly, to use your gifts and the abilities that God has given you. As with all of God's gifts, seek moderation. Don't be lazy. Our natural heart will always take the road of laziness. Don't be a workaholic. In moderation, work faithfully. God made us to work for what we needed. And in that, we would understand how God provides. Because of the fall, we struggle with the sins of the flesh, and therefore God must say, "Do not steal." God has placed us here, and God has placed us now for a purpose. Let us serve Him. Let us serve Him by working faithfully, by loving our neighbor, by treating them like we would want to be treated by them. Let us serve faithfully and show forth the love of Jesus Christ in all of our life, both in word and in deed. Amen. Congregation, let us now turn to sing number 462. 462, we're going to rise together to sing all six stanzas.